This morning, thanks for coming. Lovely to see some new faces. You're very welcome. Do hope that you feel relaxed and at home with us. I'm going to bring a bit of a message from the Bible. A few weeks ago, I spoke about how to access the presence of God. And we looked at one of the letters that were written in the New Testament by a guy called Paul to the church in Ephesus. And in that, he basically said that we have the privilege as Christians, because of what Jesus has already done for each one of us, we have the privilege of entering right into the very presence of God and being able to worship God, have that relationship with God. It's amazing news. The thing that the whole world is looking for, God has offered to mankind on a plate through Jesus Christ. And that's the message, really, of the book of Ephesians, is that God so loves his people, his church, that he's given himself for us so that we can come into relationship with him. Well, what I want to do this morning is look at Ephesus again, but from a slightly different angle. What we're going to look at this morning is... don't worry. I've probably got mine turned on as well, actually. I always forget to turn it off when we start off. We're going to look at when Paul actually went to visit Ephesus. We're going to look at the second visit that he made to the place. And we're going to look at five really significant things that happened when he went into that amazing city of Ephesus. It was a huge place. It was a significant place. The Temple of Diana was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a massive people, full, packed with people. And it was multicultural. And God did something absolutely amazing in that place, which affected the whole region. So we're going to look at five things that happened when Paul visited Ephesus. I'm also going to share about some things that have happened in my life, some pretty incredible things that I've witnessed as I've lived these 45 years. 45, come on. Grey hair and everything, look. Getting old. I know I look like 20-something, but I'm getting old here. And we're going to look at what we can apply to our lives from what happened in this amazing place of Ephesus. So I wonder if you have Bibles with you, if you can turn with me to Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. That's Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It's in the New Testament, second part of the Bible. And you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you've got the book of Acts. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Lord, I pray that as we read this, that you'd speak into our lives. We just give you access into our hearts, Lord, access into our lives. And we say, Lord, do something in us. Come and do something incredible in us, just as you did in that place of Ephesus when Paul visited. Come and have your way in our lives, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." It's a bit of a thing to say that, really. It's asking for trouble, isn't it, really? We've not even so much heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul must have thought, right, here we go. And he said to them, verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance," which basically means turning from sin, turning from wrongdoing, "saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that is Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So we're going to look at five amazing things that happened, significant events that happened on this incredible visit that Paul had to Ephesus. The first thing is this. The Ephesians, the people living in Ephesus, who received the good news of Jesus, they both believed and repented. They put their trust in Jesus and they turned away from wrongdoing. Let's just look at verse 18 and 19. It says this. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. What was it that made them change their ways, change their mind? This was a place that was a worship center for all sorts of different gods. There are over, it's thought, 50 different gods who are worshipped in Ephesus. Diana being maybe the most important of all of them because of her temple being there. As I said, it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. They were very superstitious people. They believed in all sorts of different things. One of the things they believed in was the power of magic, and they believed in incantations. They would write down the names of deities on scrolls. They would roll up these scrolls. They would put them around their necks as like a talisman, as a protection from evil. And it's actually thought here, where it says about them burning their books, it's actually thought that's possibly referring to these scrolls that they would have worn around their necks. And they would have had names of deities. And it was the belief that if it was a higher deity, if there was a lesser deity, that the higher deity would have power over that deity. So if they knew the names, the secret names of these different spirits or deities or gods and goddesses, then they would have power over other spirits and stuff. So very, very superstitious people. There was a long tradition of six magical names that was thought to be powerful beings that were associated with Ephesus. And these were known as the Ephesian letters or Ephesian grammata. These were quoted by the Magi to cast out demons. And by athletes, they were used for assistance and protection. An ancient writer named Pausanias relates an interesting and relevant parable about an Ephesian wrestler who traveled to Olympia in Greece to compete in the games. The athlete was unbeatable in the wrestling event, winning match after match. During one of the competitions, however, the referee discovered he was wearing an anklet inscribed with the six Ephesian grammata, these magical names. This was immediately removed, whereupon his opponent from Miletus proceeded to three consecutive victories over him because of the loss of his magical power. So this is a sort of culture that Paul is going into, and he's preaching the good news of Jesus. And he doesn't just preach it just on one day. He spends 3 months in the synagogue, the place where the Jews worshipped God, teaching that Jesus is the one that was predicted in their writings, going into the Old Testament, which is their Bibles, and saying, well, actually, Jesus was predicted hundreds and also thousands of years before he came to this world. It was predicted what he would do, trying to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Eventually, they got fed up with him, and he had to leave the synagogue. But then, for 2 years, he rents a hall, the hall belonging to Tyrannosaurus Rex, a guy called Tyrannus. And he's there preaching day by day. One of the ancient manuscripts of this says it was from 11 a.m. till 4 p.m. It would have been during the siesta time, perhaps, that Paul was there with that slot every single day, telling people about God, about God's love, telling people about leaving these magic ways and actually putting their trust in one God, not in lots of different gods, but in one, the one supreme God. This is what caused them to reevaluate their ways and to turn. And I just want to suggest to each one of us, this is worth checking out. If you've never checked out Christianity, if you've never done a course about Christianity, if you've never read the Bible, you've never looked into the claims of Jesus, please look into them. Because Jesus makes some pretty big claims. One of the claims he makes is to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that no one goes to the Father except through him. Now, either he was, as C.S. Lewis would say, mad, either he was bad, or he was who he claimed to be, God. Because he claimed to be more than just a normal person. He claimed to be able to forgive people's sins, something that only God can do. He claimed, really, to be God in the flesh. One of the words that God used when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said, "What is your name?" And God said, "I am. That is my name. I am. I just am. I don't need anyone or anything to exist. I am. I always have been, always will be. That is my name. I am." And Jesus, when he was chatting to fellow Jews, he says, "Before Abraham," that's the father of the Jewish people, "before Abraham was born, I am." And as Jesus said this, they were shocked. They thought, he's blaspheming. They picked up rocks to try and stone him to death for blasphemy. So he made some pretty big claims. Now, either he was a liar and he was deceiving people, or he was deceived himself, or what he was saying was actually true. Well, let's look at the evidence. He healed many different people. He did many miracles. He rose from the dead, according to many witnesses. Over 500 people saw the risen Jesus. That's pretty good evidence. Even his enemies couldn't produce his body. There's a lot of evidence for what Jesus came to do when he went to the cross for each one of us and for his claims to be more than just a person, but to be God. So check it out. I checked out the Christian faith. I was into all sorts of different areas in my life. I was looking for God, I think, in all the wrong places, really. I started getting involved in the occult. I had this thing called the unexplained. Every week it would come out and I'd collect it up, and I had 13 volumes of this publication called The Unexplained. I loved it and started reading about things like Bigfoot and mysteries and UFOs, that sort of stuff. But it led me in to the occult. It led me into the more, you know, darker side of things, really. I started getting into spiritualism, trying to contact the dead. I started doing the Ouija board. I started doing tarot cards every day. I got addicted to tarot cards so that really I had to do tarot cards every day just to see what the day was going to predict for me. This was my life. I tried to predict my exam results in school. It had a hold on me. And also what had happened was fear was getting a root in my life as well. Not only was I addicted to the occult and seeking a supernatural experience, but I wasn't secure in myself. Everything that we've been singing about this morning, about God's love and feeling secure in his arms of love, I didn't know that security. And I thought about different people. I thought about all the different faiths and stuff. I thought, what can I go into? Because I was actually starting to practice witchcraft, and that was my aim, was to join a witch's coven and to you know, go higher and higher in that. And I started actually casting a spell. There was a girl in school that I fancied, and I wanted to make her fall in love with me. So I started this spell, you know, to make her fall in love with me. But halfway through doing it, I actually became a Christian. And the thing that made me become a Christian, really, was I was just on my own in my bedroom, and I was just pondering, thinking things through. And I thought, man, born-again Christians seem to have something that I haven't got. They seem to have a peace that I haven't got. They seem to have a joy that I haven't got, a healthiness about them that I just don't have. I was suffering from panic attacks, and I was a bit of a loner, just studying my books and afraid to go out. And I just knew I needed to get my life in order. And somehow I just knew Christians have got it. This is the truth. I'd been reading bits of the Bible. I'd been studying the Bible. I thought I understood all of the book of Revelation. Thought I did, but I didn't. Didn't have a clue. I was interested in it. I was interested in Jesus doing miracles. I thought, I believe in the supernatural. I want to see some of that. So I didn't know what to do. I just basically got on my hands and my knees in my bedroom. I said, Lord, I don't know how to do this, but show me how to become a born-again Christian. Please, I'm desperate, Lord. Show me how to do this. I don't want to be just like a religious person, just, you know, sat there on a dusty pew and with stained glass windows around me just going, whoa. That wasn't me. It wasn't my style. But I wanted a real relationship with God, but I didn't know how to get it. And it just so happened that my brother, his RE teacher at school, was a born-again Christian. She lived across the road from us. And my friends had been around her house. She had an open house. She'd welcome anyone to come in and just, you know, have a cup of tea, cup of coffee, and share their problems and chat and that sort of stuff. And I was longing to go around there and chat to her, because she had told my friends that the tarot cards were wrong. And they came back saying, these are evil, Stuart. We need to get rid of these. I said, there's nothing wrong with tarot cards. I'd never seen what the Bible had to say about some of the things that I was practicing. And then one day, my best friend decided to run away from home. His dad was beating him up. He couldn't cope with things anymore. He said, listen, my dad's beating me up. I want to go up, live up in London. I said, well, you can't do that. You won't survive. I was living out, at this time, it was in Surrey where we lived. And I said, let's get the tarot cards out and do a reading. We did a reading. It was a pretty bad reading. I said, no, it's not a good reading. He said, well, what if we go over and chat to this woman over the road who's a born-again Christian, get her to pray for me? Because she's prayed before and things have got better with my dad. So I thought, oh, great, this is my opportunity to meet this woman now. So I went round there, dressed in my black gear. I had black trousers on, gothic sort of style, zips all over me. I got all this gear from Kensington Market, and I had long hair that I could poke up my nose, you know, and try to look as pale and skinny as possible, a bit like the leader of Bauhaus, the group Bauhaus, if you know that. I was a goth, and pointy black shoes. I must have looked a right state when I walked in there. Anyway, she didn't judge me. She welcomed me, and my friend shared about his situation with his dad, and she said, well, let's pray about this, and then go home, make your peace with your father. So she prayed, and she prayed in tongues. She spoke in a different language. And I'd heard about this gift of tongues, and that intrigued me. I thought, wow, here's a Christian who actually believes the Bible, who's put it into practice, who believes in the supernatural, is using a gift. I thought, this is amazing. She said, go home, make your peace with your father. We went back to his place. He knocked on the front door. He was really late going home by this time. Normally his dad would go ape if he was just a bit late. So I hid behind a car. He knocked on the door, and his dad opened the door. And I thought, oh, he's gonna lay him out now in front of me. And his dad just said, he just went, come here, son. And he gave him a great big hug. And he started crying. I started crying. We're all like, the power of prayer. Anyway, this lady invited us back again for a coffee not long after this. And I explained who I was. I said, I think you've been praying for me. My brother has you for RE lessons. And my brother had told this woman that I was the beast from the book of Revelation, that I was the Antichrist come to this earth. You know, and I'd heard that she'd been praying for me as well. And I'm sure that had an effect on me becoming a Christian. And I said to her, you know, I want to follow God, but I don't believe that what I'm doing is wrong, these tarot cards and stuff. And she took me to Deuteronomy. I think it was chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, where it says, let there not be found among you one who practices divination or spiritism or any of these types of things, for all these things are an abomination to God. And because of these things, basically, the Canaanites lost the land that they were living in, and the Israelites went in to take possession of that land. I'd never seen those verses before, and my jaw just fell open. I thought, wow, that's me. It's black and white. It's wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And she said, do you want to become a Christian? I said, yeah. And she said, are you sure? And she kept saying, are you sure? I said, yes, I want to become a Christian. And she said, do you know why Jesus died on the cross for you? And I said, no. And she said, this is the first time anyone had ever explained it to me. She said, when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the blame for everything bad you've ever done in your life. He took the punishment for those things. So you can be forgiven by God and you can get to heaven when you die. She put it in very simple terms like that. And I thought, man, thank you. I'd heard that Jesus died for my sins, but I didn't understand what that meant. But that's exactly what it meant. Rather than me being blamed for the wrong things I've done in my life, Jesus took the rap. He took my place. He died instead of me. And I said, well, how do I become a Christian? She said, just say a very simple prayer. She led me in a prayer saying, sorry for the bad things I've done, my sins, and putting my trust in what Jesus had done for me in dying on the cross in my place. And I asked him to forgive me, to come into my life. And I gave my life to him. I said, Lord, have my life, have the keys of my life. I put my trust in you from here on. So in that sense, it was just like in Ephesus. That's exactly what these Christians did in Ephesus. They turned their lives around. They stopped going the route that they were going down. They stopped their searching for God because they'd found him. They stopped their occult practices. They got all these scrolls, all these books, and they burnt them all. And apparently, the cost came to quite a lot of money, 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, some people have estimated that one piece of silver is average day's wages for the average person. Now, if that's correct, that's an awful lot of lot of money there being going up in smoke. I did exactly the same thing. I went home after being around this woman's house. I got all of my occult books, about over £300 worth of occult books. I put them in a black dustbin liner. I went up the local dump and dumped them. And then a few days later, I went back up. I thought, oh, someone else might get them and read them. So I set them all on fire, just in case. It's called repentance. Not only putting our trust in God, but also turning around, turning our lives around. Turn around to walk in the right direction. And every time any temptation came to do the tarot cards or anything like that, I would have an alarm bell that would go off. As soon as that temptation came in my head, I would nip it in the bud and I would turn it around and start praising God, worshiping God. I got rid of things in my life that I knew were dodgy. I had this saying, if in doubt, chuck it out. I was very much into Salvador Dali and surrealism, and I was into art and stuff, and I used to draw some quite incredible pictures of different things. I was into Aleister Crowley, this guy who thought he was the beast out of the Book of Revelation. I used to draw demonic pictures all the time, and I was really quite proud of these demonic pictures because they were quite good. But then when I became a Christian, I got these pictures and I ripped them up because I thought, even though they're good pieces of art, they're not doing me any good. I need to have a complete change in my life. The music that I listened to was all demonic. The content of the lyrics was dodgy. And I wasn't sure at first if it was right or wrong. I took it around to this guy's house who used to nurture me. His name was Don. I put the music on, I pressed play. I said, Don, just tell me if this is right or wrong. I pressed play. And I saw his face go like this. What is this you're listening to that you're polluting yourself with? And he said, I'll give you some Christian music. He gave me some really good Christian music. Although I didn't like it at first, I thought, well, actually, I'm going to keep listening to this. I know it's going to do me good, because whatever you're putting into your body will have an effect on you. And I started getting into Christian music, and I started changing my ways. I started getting rid of the swearing. Every other word was an F word, you know. I started getting that sorted. I asked God to come into my life and to change me. And I started committing to a local church. That was a big thing for me. She brought me along to the church service, an Anglican church that was into the things of the Holy Spirit, into free worship and stuff. She brought me along that same Sunday, the first Sunday, and she said, can you give your story, your testimony of how you become a Christian in front of the whole church? There was hundreds of people there, And I stood in front of all these people, someone who suffers from anxiety, or suffered at the time from anxiety, and I gave my story of how I became a Christian. Great big round of applause. At that point, I was starting to overcome the anxiety that had such a hold on me. It didn't go straight away. It was a process. And it's still a process now when fear starts to try to come over me. You can overcome stuff in your life. You might think Satan might have lied to you and told you that you're going to be like this your whole life. Whatever issues you're struggling with, Satan wants to keep you in bondage. But let me tell you this, without a shadow of doubt, Jesus has the power to set you free, and he wants to set you free, just as he did with these Ephesian Christians. So they believed and they repented. Let's move on. The next bits aren't going to be as long as the first bit. Okay. The second thing is, people were delivered of evil spirits. If we look at verse 12 and up to verse 17, there's a whole section there about people being delivered of evil spirits. And then we have that situation where a group of people try to do it who aren't Christians. They try to take on the name of Jesus and they fail. Well, let's have a look at that now, shall we? Verse 12. The diseases left the people and the evil spirits went out of them. I don't know if you believe in evil spirits. I don't know if you've had any experiences of evil spirits. You might think it's a load of mumbo jumbo. I was trained to be a psychiatric nurse, and in my nurse training, they sort of poo-pooed the idea of any evil spirits. And if anyone believed in that, they must be insane themselves, sort of thing. And I just kept quiet. But I've always believed in evil spirits because I've seen the evidence of a spirit world. What are evil spirits? They are basically, just as God created a physical realm, we're physical beings, the Bible also indicates that he also created a spiritual realm. So they're spirit beings, just as we're physical beings, they're spirit beings, without physical bodies, but living in a spirit realm. And the Bible makes it clear that there's good angels, good spirits called angels, and there's evil spirits. An evil spirit really is one of the created order of angels which has rebelled against God. So just as we have a rebellion on earth where mankind, Adam and Eve, took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and rebelled against God, so also there was a rebellion that took place in heaven. Not all of the angels rebelled against God, but a proportion of them did, and these are what we would call bad or evil spirits. What do they want to do? Well, actually, they want to do whatever they can to rebel against God. They want to take God's beautiful creation of mankind and spoil that creation. So they want to give us addictions. They want to make our lives a misery. They want to oppress people. They want to take worship to themselves. So any form of worship through any philosophy or anything that they can bring to humans, they'll try to bring that in various different guises. And they especially love things like the occult, because when you're opening yourself to the occult, you're basically a channel for demons to come in. They love things like spiritualism, because someone actually thinks that they're getting in contact with a dead relative, but in reality what's happening is a demonic spirit is actually doing an impression, a good impression of a dead relative, and speaking through that person. That's why the Bible says don't practice these things. It's a deception. You're basically allowing yourself to become under a demonic influence. And this is what happened in Ephesus. This is why when the gospel was being preached, the demons started to show themselves. They didn't like it. They didn't like the presence of Jesus, and they started to show themselves. When I became a Christian, some of my friends were involved in the occult as well, and some of them continued to dabble in the occult. And I warned them. I said, don't keep doing that. Don't keep doing the Ouija board. You're going to end up with a demonic problem. And there was a girl there who basically didn't take any notice of our warnings, really. And she used to get drunk and do the Ouija board at the same time. And one evening, I was around my friend's house. We had this nurture group learning how to follow Jesus. And there's a knock at the door. And it was a friend of ours, and he said, "My girlfriend, she's," and he was white as a ghost, "she's possessed." It's not your average knock on the door, really. And he was like, he looked like he'd seen a ghost, and he came in. And our friend Don, who was nurturing us, he said, "Well, I'll call the vicar and see what we can get sorted here." And the vicar was called. The vicar went out and prayed for this girl, and she was delivered of a demonic spirit. There was something that was taking a hold on her life, and she was set free from that. It was very powerful stuff. It wasn't long after that, though, that she carried on dabbling in the occult and carried on doing the Ouija board. And then one day, I was with her outside her house, and something just sort of took control of her. She looked at me, and I've never seen anything quite like it. She looked at me, but it was like something was looking through her eyes at me, and her voice changed and went deep, and she went, "I hate you." Oh, lovely. Now, we'd never experienced anything quite like that before, and she just started to freak out, and we didn't know what to do, but we'd received the gift of tongues, one of the things that is mentioned here, and one of the things that this woman had. It's the ability to pray in different languages that you've not learnt yourself. It's to speak different languages by the Spirit of God. You don't know what you're saying, but it's a way of praying in a deep way to God or worshipping God in a deep way. So sometimes on a Sunday morning, we may have heard people singing out in tongues or speaking out in tongues as they're praying. It's nothing to be scared of. It's a spiritual, supernatural gift that God gives. Well, I had the gift of tongues, and I didn't know what to do, how to cast out a demon, but I just said, come on, guys, let's just pray in tongues. So we just put hands on her head and started speaking in tongues. And very soon, whatever was in her came out, and she didn't have any recollection of what had just happened. And she was like back to normal again, and she's like, "What happened? Well, you don't know what happened." It wasn't long after that another guy that we're bothering with didn't like all this demonic stuff happening. He took it upon himself to go to a graveyard and ask all the demons to come into him so that this girl wouldn't have any demons bothering her. Yeah, we were pretty crazy people at the time. Well, he was pretty silly, really, in many ways. And he ended up coming around this guy's house, Don's house, and he was manifesting a demon and was speaking, was growling and, you know, speaking in different tongues, but not God's tongues, you know. And again, the vicar was called round, and the vicar started commanding the demon to come out and to go where Jesus says, and was doing this. We were in the other room, me and my mate Dean, and we were there praying and you know, singing, "In the name of Jesus, we have the victory." Anyway, this guy, when the demon left him, he didn't have any recollection again of what had happened. It's like his mind had been erased as to what had happened. So very soon in my Christian life, I saw some things going on, a bit similar, really, to the sort of things they saw happening in Ephesus. The thing is, as Christians, we can either be obsessed with demons and go looking for them, or we can be the other extreme and not deal with them. And God doesn't want us to be either one of the extremes. He doesn't want us to be hunting for demons under every bush. He doesn't want us to be ignoring the demonic presences that we need to deal with. He wants us, in the name of Jesus, to deal with stuff which is wrong. And sometimes things in our lives that have got a grip on us, sometimes it's useful to actually come against that in Jesus' name and say, "In the name of Jesus, whatever spirit is behind this, go in Jesus' name. I take authority over you in the name of Jesus. Come out, leave me or leave that person." And we come against something in the name of Jesus. Now, when I first became a Christian, I was a bit naive, and I went looking for demons. Me and my mate, before we were Christians, we would see auras and stuff. We would look at things and we used to think that we saw auras around things. And we went out at night one night, and we were looking for the auras of demons all around the place where we lived. We thought we would get rid of all the demons in the village where we lived and clean up the place. A bit like Ghostbusters, really, but without the hoovers on the back. But we were naive, and very soon we got some teaching from the church. This is why it's so important to be part of a church. And we were told, listen, don't go hunting for demons. It's not good. If they show up, deal with them, but don't go looking for them. And we need to be wise as Christians. We don't need to be going around binding this and that and coming over the... You know, when Jesus went out and preached the good news, he preached the good news. As demons manifested, he dealt with them. But he didn't go around binding this and that principality over the region. Paul didn't do that. We can be foolish when we start getting into things like that. But what happened in Ephesus was the demons started to manifest. And it may be that as we're praying and as we're worshipping God, that demons show themselves in various ways. We suddenly become aware, actually, there's a demonic problem here. In Jesus' name, we have the authority to come against that. Now, what happened here? These guys were stripped naked and the demon got the better of them. Why did that happen? The sons of Sceva, they were basically people who didn't know Jesus. They hadn't become Christians. They said, in the name of Jesus, the Jesus whom Paul preaches, it was pretty obvious they had no relationship with Jesus. But let me tell you this, the newest of believers is a child of God. They've got that connection with God the Father. God's their daddy. He's watching out for them. He's in them. Jesus is your brother when you become a Christian. The authority that Jesus had, he's delegated to us. The Bible says that we're seated with him in heavenly places. He's the king, and it's like we're sat with him on that throne. Satan is under our feet. Jesus said, I've given you power over scorpions. You can stamp on them. He was saying, basically, we've got power over evil spirits, over the power of the evil one. We shouldn't tolerate what Satan is doing through his various means, you know. We shouldn't tolerate things that are pulling us down. If depression is coming against us, let's not tolerate. Let's come against that in Jesus' name. If a spirit of fear is against us, let's come against it in Jesus' name. If we're hearing voices, let's tell the voices to go in Jesus' name. Let's take authority over anything which we know is not good, which is stopping us from moving on with God. We have authority to do that because of what Jesus has done on our behalf and because of relationship. What they didn't have was that relationship. They'd not become Christians. We need to realize the authority that we have as children of God. That doesn't mean that we go looking for trouble, but it does mean that when trouble brews, we don't need to be scared. You know, demons like to make a big issue of stuff, don't they? They like to create a furor. Is that the word? They like to be the center of attention, don't they? Jesus didn't allow that. He said, be quiet. Come out of that person. He didn't want them to have that worship that they were seeking or to be the center of attention. He dealt with them and dealt with them briefly and quickly. So, two things that happened. The Ephesians believed and repented. They got demons sorted. They were baptized is the third thing. It says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've been christened. I wonder if you've been baptized. I wonder what your history is with baptism. Baptism was a way of someone who wasn't a Jew becoming a Jew. It was the way that non-Israelites would become Israelites. They would accept the Israelite God, the God of the Jews, and they would humble themselves and go into a bath where they would be fully immersed, a bath of what's called living water, which means natural water, spring water or a river. And that was called being baptized. It happened once, and after that person was baptized, it was said of them that they were born again. And I think still, if even today, I think if you convert to the Jewish faith, they go through the same ritual. You have to be, if you're a man, you'll have to be circumcised, and you'll have to undergo baptism. The Jews weren't baptized themselves because they were sons of Abraham. So they already had that relationship with God. They did have ritual washing, where if they became impure, they would bathe because of certain laws, but they didn't submit to baptism. Then suddenly John the Baptist turns up and says, even if you're Jewish, you've got to submit to baptism to show that you're a sinner, that you need your sins washed by God. So suddenly John the Baptist starts dunking people in the River Jordan as a sign that they want to get right with God, that they're out of sorts with God. And he says, don't rely on your Hebrew ancestry, thinking that you're a son of Abraham, you don't need to do this. We are all sinners, we need to get right with God. Well, these people here had undergone John's baptism. They knew that they were sinners, they knew that they needed to get right with God, and they'd repented. But what had happened was this: they hadn't fully heard all of the good news about Jesus. They'd heard certain bits of it. There was a guy called Apollos who'd gone there and taught them, and he didn't know everything, basically. He just knew a portion of what he should have known. And he didn't tell them that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. John the Baptist came pointing to the King, and the King is Jesus. And he said, well, if you want to be saved, there's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You need to be baptized in his name. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus said, go and preach the good news. Those who believe, baptize them. We are called to go and baptize people, and we're called to be baptized. When you're baptized, it basically means that you're making a stand for God. You're turning away from your old lifestyle, and you're actually accepting a new lifestyle. The picture is that the old life dies, and you're raised up a new person. And it's like when Jesus was being crucified, your old person, the old you, was being crucified with him. And all your sins, past, present, and future, paid for on the cross. And that's what the baptism is a picture of. It's a picture of dying to the old and rising up to the new. And this is what they needed to have. They needed to put their trust in Jesus. Not only say sorry for their sins, but put their faith completely in Jesus to save them. Now, when I became a Christian, I went to an Anglican church, and the bishop came, and he, I don't know what he did, I think he just dipped his finger in some holy water and just did a cross on my forehead. Now, I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to be dunked, fully immersed, because that's what I believed in. But in the church I was in, they didn't do that. The bishop would just go like this and do a little cross on your head. For me, that wasn't enough. And I wanted to be obedient to what the Bible said. I wanted to be baptized. So when I came to Abergavenny in Wales, booked into the local leisure centre, we had a service, and I was fully immersed, dunked down into the water, came up. I want to suggest to you, if you've been christened, this is my personal belief, you might not agree with me, but as you know, as I've got the microphone and I'm at the front, I'm going to share it anyway. My personal belief is that baptism is for those who believe in Jesus. It's a sign saying, yeah, I'm accepting Jesus as my Savior. I'm not trying to live my life to deserve getting to heaven. I'm actually relying, rather than on my own goodness, I'm relying on Jesus to save me. We need to believe that when we're baptized. And I would suggest if you've had any sort of baptism, but you've not been a believer when you've been baptized, I would suggest that you need to do exactly what happened here, and you need a believer's baptism. And we can arrange that. It's a very simple thing. We could baptize you in a river. We could baptize you in a swimming pool. But if you're a Christian, seal the deal. Don't leave it undone. You know, when in the book of Acts, when the gospel was preached, the same day people were baptized. They didn't hang around. They thought, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. Where's water? Let's get baptized now. It would be lovely. I'd love to baptize you, or someone else here to baptize you. We'll have a great celebration. Invite your friends, family, if you want to come and witness it. It's a public declaration. I am following Jesus. If you've never been baptized, it's an important aspect of following Christ. Be baptized. Can I say to those who have been baptized, how many people have you baptized? Because the great commandment is this, or the great commission is this: go into all the world and preach the good news and baptize people. It's part of the great commission that we've been given. Baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be a minister to baptize someone. You can be involved in a baptism service. If you're a friend of someone who becomes a Christian, you can baptize them. We can arrange it. It doesn't mean, oh, now they're ordained, they're a priest or whatever. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. We've got access to God. You can baptize someone. And you may have never baptized someone, and you may not go on to baptize someone, but let me say this. How many people have you led to the point where they're ready to be baptized? This has got to be our mission, is that we tell people about God and bring them to that point where they're wanting to be baptized as well. You can be used of God to help people come into that place of baptism. So we've said three things, two more very quickly. Believers here were filled with God's Holy Spirit. Verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Before this, they had the Holy Spirit. They couldn't have become Christians if they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows us, he's God, he shows us the truth of the good news of Jesus. It's only by the Holy Spirit we can become Christians. They had the Holy Spirit, but what they didn't have was a filling of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what God wanted for them. Not just a half deal, not just enough just to scrape through to salvation. He wants to fill each one of us. The word baptism means to be overwhelmed, to be immersed, to be dunked over. And God wants to baptize us with his Holy Spirit, not just give us a little sprinkling of Holy Spirit. He wants to fill us. And if you've never had that experience of being filled with God, he wants to fill your life. He can fill you today. He wants to fill you today. Let me tell you. The first time this happened to me, I was in a church service and there was an appeal. If anybody wants to come forwards to be prayed for, to receive the Holy Spirit, come forwards. I went forwards. A couple of ladies prayed for me. They just laid a hand on my head. As they did that, it felt like something descended upon me. It felt like a cloak fell over me. But right from up there, I could feel God all around me. It was wonderful. Thank you, Lord. I started worshiping God. It's not just about feelings, but it's nice when you have feelings, isn't it? I really felt God's presence with me. The gift of tongues. They started speaking in tongues here. I really wanted that gift of tongues. I wanted to be able to pray in a different language. I didn't know how to get it. But what I did was this. I was just on my own in my bedroom, and I started just praying for somebody that I really cared about, and I just thought about them. I didn't think about the words that I was speaking. I just started to speak out words, and it came out as tongues. When you're speaking in tongues, you've got to actually speak. You've got to do the work and speak. You can't just expect God to take over your body. You need to speak out. When God gives us a gift of tongues, we've got a part to play in that. We're to ask for the gift. We're to expect to receive, and we're to speak out words. But when you speak in tongues, you're not thinking about what you're saying. You just start to speak, and it comes out as tongues. God can give people the gift of tongues today. If you're open, if you ask him, he wants to bless his children with good gifts. Some people say you haven't got the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. Well, God may give you tongues. He may give you other gifts. Let's be eager for whatever God wants to give to us. The first time I ever had any sort of prophetic word from God was really a picture. I started to see pictures in my mind's eye, a bit like your imagination, and God would show me what those pictures meant. It may be that as you're just spending time in God's presence and saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, he wants to speak to you. He'll show you things from the Bible. He'll show you things perhaps in your mind's eye, in your imagination. That's what God uses to speak to us. It may be that he'll give you feelings, a sense of what he's saying. That's what prophecy is. It's knowing God is saying a certain thing. And we deliver it in our own way. You know, we have an impression of God saying something and we deliver it. We tell others, oh, I believe God's saying this. And we speak as if God is speaking through us. But really, it's us speaking, but God has prompted it. And God has put those impressions on our hearts. He's given us the words to say. And we're just obedient and we share it. The first time I ever shared a picture, I was so nervous. It was a girl in a meeting. God gave me a picture for her and I shared it. First time I'd ever shared anything like that before. And then she wasn't going to share, but because I'd shared, she shared a picture for me. And it blessed my cotton socks off. It was basically before I came to Wales, she said, the place you're going to is going to be like a wheat field about to be harvested. You're going to see many people becoming Christians. God's doing it. It's wonderful. It's even being fulfilled now, many years later. Be faithful in whatever God gives to you, share it, and he'll give you more. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. The last thing that happened, number five, amazing healings took place. Verses 11 and 12, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Notice it says here, God did unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. In other words, this wasn't the normal way. Paul didn't normally go around laying hands on handkerchiefs, laying hands on aprons and saying, okay, take them off to the sick. That wasn't his normal operation. His normal operation would have been speaking to the sicknesses and saying, go in Jesus' name, laying hands on the sick and seeing them healed. That's the normal way of dealing with sicknesses in the Bible. Telling people to move their hands if they can't move their hands. You know, telling them to do something they can't do. There's a normal sort of way of doing it, taking authority over the sicknesses. But let's not be against the unusual things that God does as well, because he wants to do extraordinary miracles amongst us as well. And God can use whatever methods he wants to use, can't he? There's some pretty weird things that Jesus did, like spitting on people's eyes. He put spit in people's eyes. He'd put his hands in, fingers in their ears and sigh, and then he'd put some spit on his finger and then touch their tongue. And, you know, he'd do some pretty weird things. He'd think, why are you doing that, Jesus? What's that all about? And they'd be healed. The man who was healed of blindness, he put some mud. He spat on the ground, made some mud, put it on his eyes. He said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Why? I don't know. But he went and washed in the pool of Siloam. He came back seeing. It's a strange way of doing a miracle. And yet we need to be so sensitive to what God is saying and be obedient to his promptings. As we're obedient to the things that he's telling us to do, we're going to see some pretty amazing things happening. There was a man who had leprosy in the Bible, and he was told to go and wash in the River Jordan. And he was told to do it time after time after time. It was humiliating. But as he did that, he was healed of leprosy. That was a pretty unusual way of getting healed. Let's be open to God giving us promptings for people being healed. When was the last time you offered to pray for someone who was sick? When was the last time you laid hands on the sick? When was the last time you spoke to an illness and said, be gone in Jesus' name? Thank you. Yeah, well done. You know, some people think this is just reserved for the super saints. But Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, he who has faith in me will do the works I have been doing. And by that he was talking about the miracles. He was talking about the healings. Any believer, according to Jesus, can do the works that he has been doing. Does that mean that we're all healers? No. We may not have a ministry of healing. That may not be our forte. But it does mean that we can pray for the sick and see them healed. Every believer can do that because of who they're believing in. They're not trusting in their own goodness or their own abilities. It's God that does the healing. Let's be open to God using us. Just as every believer is to share the good news of Jesus, we may not all be evangelists, but we can all be used to lead someone to Christ. Don't make us an evangelist. Equally, you could pray for someone to be healed. It doesn't make you a healer in that sense, having the gift of healing, but let's be open to being used. Bill Johnson leads a church in America, and one of the things that he's doing is training up his whole congregation to go out, tell people about Jesus, and to pray for the sick. So it's not just one guy at the front, you know, power ministry at the front, mega apostle. It's the whole congregation getting involved. If I would hazard a guess as to say, if we really took this on board and started doing it around here, we would see some pretty incredible results. Why not? Why not let's be an army, God's army, being used powerfully in these days to see many people come into faith. I want to just finish there and pray for you. Time's gone on. But I just wonder if we can have the worship team up just to focus us on worship, just to close. And as we're worshiping God, I want to encourage you, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit before, and you want to be filled, come up and as we're worshiping, be very happy to pray with you. Or even maybe I ought to go to the back. Maybe that'd be a bit easier. There's a bit more space at the back. I'll go to the back. And if you want some prayer, Dave, if you want to join me as well, and we'd be very happy to pray with anyone who wants to be prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Also, if you have a healing need, if there's something wrong with you and you want to be healed, if you want God to touch you and to take away whatever sickness you've got, we'd be very, very happy to pray with you for that and to come against that in Jesus' name. Or if there's any oppression that you're struggling with and you just need a bit of firm prayer telling something to go in Jesus' name, again, we'd be very happy to pray with you for that as well. But let's just focus on God now. I'm just going to pray a general prayer, and then we'll worship the Lord. And if you want prayer, please come to the back and receive some prayer. Lord, just want to thank you for that amazing time at Ephesus. Thank you for the amazing miracles that happened. Thank you for all those who responded. And Lord, we say, do the same thing here, Lord, in our lives, Lord. Lord, help us to respond to today's message, Lord, if it's baptism in water, or Lord, if it's being filled with your Spirit, or Lord, if it's being more bold in praying for the sick. Lord, whatever aspect, help us to take it on board and to be obedient to the promptings of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord, shall we? Come and get prayer if you would like it.